Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Sutton service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Good morning. It's really great to share with you today, this morning. Just by way of a quick introduction, for those of you that don't know me, my name's Sam. I'm married to Liv, as Andy was saying. I work for a fostering and adoption charity called Home for Good. And about 10 years ago, I became a Christian, or at least I decided to follow Jesus for myself, having grown up going to church with my parents and my two older sisters. So that's a little bit about me. We are carrying on our journey through Luke's gospel, in which Luke is telling the story of Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at the second half of Luke chapter 4. But before we dive into that, I'd love to tell you a story from a holiday that I had recently, but more specifically from a book that I got about halfway through on this holiday. I don't know about you, I set out with great intentions when I go on holiday to read a book that has nothing to do with my work so that I can be distracted, but I never always, well, I very rarely manage to make it to the end. Anyway, the story I want to share with you comes from this book, The Secrets of Station X. And this book gives a detailed view of the events that took place at Bletchley Park, which, if you don't know, was the place during the Second World War where the intelligence service was based to break encrypted enemy messages. You might know of this from the fame of Alan Turing and the film The Imitation Game. I would say now, the film The Imitation Game and the book give quite a different picture as to what went on, okay? But from the book, the story I want to share with you is this really remarkable thing that took place and really stood out to me. And I want to share that with you. There was a period of about a few months at the start of the war whereby this really curious thing had happened. The code breakers at Bletchley Park had broken the encryption that was used to disguise enemy messages. And so they had what was arguably the fullest and most clear picture of what was happening across Europe and around the world. And so they had this information and they began to pass it up the chain of command to people who were in positions of influence and decision makers who could act upon this information. But what happened was, and the book kind of tells the story, was one of the biggest blunders that you could ever imagine. What happened was, as the commanders received this information, received the true picture of what was going on, they were suspicious of the intelligence and refused to use it. They refused to believe it and they didn't act upon it. The truth was, in effect, staring them in the face and they didn't do anything with it. They ignored it, they discarded it. And so one of the biggest challenges, this book tells us, that Bletchley Park faced was getting those in positions of power to believe what it was they were saying. And so for months, the heads of services didn't actually believe the truth that was staring them in the face. So can you imagine for a moment how frustrating that must feel, and that moment of despair you would feel if you were at Bletchley Park and you were telling someone some groundbreaking, really useful information, only for the people who receive it to disregard it as unbelievable, and crucially, for you to not be seen as a credible source. Well, in a sense, the reason I tell you that story is that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage today. In the passage in Luke's gospel that we're going to look at, effectively, that's what we're going to see. Today, Luke will describe to us how Jesus spoke to a crowd of people and he made it clear to them who he was and what his intentions were, only for the people to disregard that information. So, major spoiler alert before we even begin this morning. But as we work our way through our passage this morning, I want us to see that Jesus will make this remarkable offer to the people, this offer of freedom and release from the trouble of this world, only for him to then not be believed and for him to be rejected. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it to Luke chapter 4. It will also be on the screen behind me. And we're going to see an event here that Luke describes that is seen by many as the official launch of Jesus' public ministry. This is a launch event, if you like, in Luke's mind for Jesus' ministry. Before we come to it, though, I just want to recap very quickly. Two events have come directly before what we're about to look at. And they are the baptism of Jesus and Jesus being tested in the wilderness. And during both of these events, Luke has emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit. So at Jesus' baptism, Luke tells us that there were many people being baptized, but that when Jesus stepped forward, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Then immediately after Jesus' baptism, the second event that Luke tells us about is that he was tested in the wilderness. And Luke says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, but also that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for this period of testing. So on both occasions, Luke wants us to know that the thing that's setting Jesus apart is that he has been filled with or anointed by the Holy Spirit, which is particularly striking then when we come to Luke chapter 4, second half of chapter 4, and we read this, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So three times in quick succession, Luke tells us that the Spirit of God is with Jesus as he starts his ministry. So why? What's the significance? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit being with Jesus? Well, Luke is going to tell us at last. We're going to find out why the Holy Spirit being with Jesus is significant. What is the purpose of that? So let's dive into this passage. We're going to read it in two chunks, large chunks. And the first chunk, starting at verse 15, will be coming up behind me. So he, that's Jesus, was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus has been teaching in synagogues across the Galilee region, and he has built up quite a reputation. And now he heads to his hometown, Nazareth. And as it's a Sabbath day, Jesus goes to the local synagogue, which, bearing in mind Jesus grew up in Nazareth, would have been a familiar setting to Jesus. And just for context, in Jesus' day, it was custom for a visiting teacher to be invited to read from one of the scrolls. And then after reading, you would take your seat and you would begin to teach about what you have just read. So it's actually not too dissimilar to what we do on a Sunday morning here. Only after reading from a scroll, Jesus didn't stand on a stage and talk. Rather, he sat down shoulder to shoulder with the townspeople and began to teach about the scripture he had just read. So as homecomings go, this makes for quite a striking scene. The boy who grew up a carpenter's son now returns a teacher. And it's here in this small town that Luke wants us to know it's this location that Jesus is going to launch his public ministry. This is going to be the location of Jesus, the start of his ministry. So it feels to me as though it's worth taking note then of the scale and the location of Jesus' public ministry launch. I don't know if you are a football fan, and if you're not, just go with me for a moment. But if you are a football fan, you might know that when a new player is signed to a club, to a new team, sometimes that club will launch their star player, their new player, by holding an event in front of thousands of fans, and they'll show that player off to the world. This happens more in other countries than it does in England, but when it does, it can be quite amusing, and it can be quite a big deal. The aim is to get as much attention as possible from the supporters, but from the wider football crowds, and gather that attention onto the star who has arrived. Often the player might do some keepy-uppies or a step over, basically totally pointless things just to make a bit of a scene. And there's one particular event that really stands out to me, and I want to show you this launching of a new player, and it is quite amusing. So have a watch of this and just see what you think as a launch event.
Así tenim a un dels millors jugadors. Estoy por detrás, Santi Cazorla. Benvingut a la teva casa. Fort la primera afició. En teu cal rebre a un dels millors jugadors que ha pisat i ha xapat aquest escenari. Santi Cazorla.
I think that gives you an idea of the type of thing that sometimes can happen in football. The most bizarre thing about that is that they've employed a magician to come and launch their new star player. It's really quite something. By stark contrast, Jesus' launch has no large crowds. There is no glitz or glory. There is definitely no smoke machine or magician around. He's not doing keepy-uppies, although he would be amazing at them. More poignantly, he's not speaking in the temple, which would have been a place of national significance. Rather, Jesus is in a small town in the back end of nowhere with some of the world's poorest people. Which means whatever it is that Jesus has come to offer, Luke wants us to know that the location of this launch symbolizes, first and foremost, who Jesus has come for. Who has Jesus come for? The poor, the nobodies, those who are overlooked in society. And so after being handed the scroll, Jesus stands and he reads two sentences from the scroll. And these two sentences are to define his ministry going forwards. Jesus says, today, from this point onwards, throughout my life, throughout my ministry, I will bring these things to fruition. The things that I read about here in Isaiah will come about through me. So let's have a look at them. Once again, there's this acknowledgement in verse 18 that the Spirit of the Lord is on Jesus. Four times now, in close succession, Luke has highlighted that the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus. But this time in particular, we find out why and for what purpose. The Holy Spirit will empower Jesus throughout his ministry to do two or three really particular things. It will empower Jesus to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now, the thing we need to understand here about when Jesus is referring to the poor is he is not just speaking about those who are financially poor, but equally about those who are socially poor. This is like a theme that runs through Luke. And what I mean by that phrase, socially poor, is those in society who are being overlooked or marginalized. And so surprisingly, in an upside down sort of way, that could include people who had lots of money, but were in fact outsiders. So in Jesus' day, a classic example of this would be tax collectors, had lots of money, but pushed to the sides of society and marginalized. And I bet today you can think of somebody who has great amounts of wealth, but who is actually lacking in some areas of their life. So when Jesus says that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, please don't sit here and discount yourself from this message. Because the reality is, I think, if we were all to dig a little bit under the surface, I'm sure that we'd soon realize that we each have areas in our lives that we're lacking, somewhere that we are poor. Jesus goes on and he says, he, that's the Spirit, has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. So freedom is going to be a big deal for Jesus in his ministry. It will define his ministry going forward. He is proclaiming freedom for the prisoners and setting the oppressed free. And what is this about? Well, it speaks not so much of an escape for the Jewish people from their Roman oppressors, as they might have hoped for, but more to a freedom that Jesus, that only Jesus can bring, a freedom from the grip of suffering that we can experience in this world, and a freedom from the captivity that sin can have on our lives. And finally, Jesus goes on and says, he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this phrase, at the year of the Lord's favor, coupled with the language of freedom and release, is a reference to something in the Old Testament called the year of Jubilee, which more specifically is in Leviticus 25. And the year of Jubilee was something that would happen every 7 years. And it's what would take place is all slaves were to be released, debts were to be cancelled, land that had been sold would be returned to its original owners. So the year of Jubilee, in other words, is the ultimate reset button. And this is as if Jesus is saying to the crowds, there's something not right. Things aren't how they should be. And I have come to give you the ultimate reset. I've come to give you the ultimate fresh start. I've come to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. So this really is a remarkable offer from Jesus. And it's an offer that Luke tells us Jesus first makes in Nazareth, sat shoulder to shoulder with a relatively small group of people. So can you imagine for a moment that you are sat in that room and Jesus reads in front of you, and then he comes and sits next to you and he says words to the effect of, all that you've just heard will come through me. And then Luke tells us that the response of the crowd is one of both amazement and confusion. In verse 22, we read, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. It's like the story of Bletchley Park. It's like the people in Bletchley Park, in that the people have the truth in front of them, but they don't know what to do with it. They're confused by it, and they can't accept it. And Jesus, knowing full well that the people aren't accepting what he says, responds to their doubts. And he does so, in effect, calling them out. And then he goes on to tell two stories from the Old Testament. So let's dive into our second large chunk from verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So let's unpack that a little bit. Firstly, it strikes me that Jesus is speaking to a group of people who know him well. yet they won't accept what he's saying. And I was thinking about this, bearing in mind Jesus grew up in that town. They would have known him. They would have been familiar with him. And I was thinking about this, and it reminded me of the reality that so often it's those who know us most closely who are often the people who misunderstand our faith. Friends, colleagues, are people who we might expect to understand us when we talk about something so personal, sadly, often don't get it. And that can be so painful and challenging. And so if that's you here today, then just by way of encouragement, I want to say to you, Jesus himself was misunderstood by those who knew him best. And I know that might not make it any easier, but do be encouraged that Jesus understands the difficulty that we can often face when sharing our faith with those closest to us. Then from verse 25, Jesus goes on to tell these two stories, like I said. And for context, both of these stories highlight times in the Old Testament when a prophet sent by God, on these occasions Elijah and Elisha, helped non-Jewish people instead of the Jews. So they helped people who weren't technically God's chosen people. And Jesus is broadly making this point. He's broadly saying that the Jews have not always seen or not always understood and not always listened to a prophet when they've been sent in the past. And he's saying once again, Jesus, a prophet-like figure, will be rejected. And in response to hearing this, the people are furious and they reject Jesus. They try their best to drive him out. And so now in this kind of roundabout way, Jesus becomes the next rejected prophet. And it strikes me that by referring to Elijah and Elisha and the whole of God's people and the whole of Israel, Jesus is implying that it's not just in Nazareth that he will be rejected, but it is the whole of God's people, the whole of Israel, will reject Jesus. And so Luke is describing this launch event of Jesus' public ministry that has suddenly gone very badly. It's like the star player has turned up to be revealed and is not who they were expecting. Or that the smoke has cleared and they've got like, this not quite right. Jesus has barely begun and he's already speaking prophetically about how he will be rejected. But here's the thing, and this is like the crucial thing. It's through Jesus' rejection that he will usher in this new kingdom. It's through his rejection and ultimately his death on the cross that Jesus' remarkable offer that he first makes to the people of Nazareth will be made to all of us. This remarkable offer of freedom from suffering and sin, of freedom for those who are spiritually blind, will become available to all people. And through the cross, Jesus' ultimate rejection, his ministry of good news for the poor will be extended to all people. It's not a coincidence that the phrase, physician, heal yourself, in verse 23, is so similar to the abuse that is hurled at Jesus when he's dying on the cross. Jesus is the rejected prophet with a remarkable offer of good news to us all. The question is, how will you respond? How will we respond to this remarkable offer that Jesus makes? Why don't the band come back up? So drawing to a close and just reflecting on this passage a little bit more, I'm struck that Jesus offers us each an opportunity to have a reset. He comes and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. It's the ultimate refresh, the ultimate reset. And it's an offer to know for yourself Jesus, to have a fresh start, and crucially to find freedom. Freedom from the things that hold us captive. When I was 17, I came to Jesus for that fresh start. I made a decision to follow him for myself. The best decision I ever made, but it's also something that, in all honesty, I have to keep coming back to a refresh, a reset that I'm constantly in need of. And perhaps that's true for you today as well. I don't know what you're experiencing in this season of your life, but I do know that we all experience periods where we are held captive by something, whether that's a work situation, an addiction, a voice inside of your head that tells you you're not valuable. Whatever it is, I know there are seasons in our lives where we can be held captive to things. And I also know and believe that Jesus can set us free from those things. And if you like, that is the offer that's on the table today. Jesus makes it first in Nazareth, and by extension, he makes it to you and to me. And so I'd encourage you today, don't leave this morning without at least saying a prayer and asking Jesus for freedom from the things that you are held captive to. And I was really toying with whether to lead that prayer through, but I don't really want to. I'd much rather you just said that yourself. And I don't know if you're not familiar with saying prayers, then just say a sentence inside of your head to Jesus. It's a great place to start. Don't leave without doing that. And lastly, maybe in this story that we've looked at today, maybe Jesus is just really relatable. Perhaps you really struggle to explain your faith to your friends, to your colleagues, whoever it might be. Well, if that's you, then just be encouraged. Jesus knows what your experience is like.
Let's stand together as we sing.